We're going to spend some time reflecting on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read to you the first 11 verses, which tells this. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, I pray that our hearts would be so encouraged this morning as we think about our risen Savior. We think about the one who overcame the grave, defeated death, defeated the power of sin and the penalty of sin on the cross for us. We thank you for these times we've already had to sing together and rehearse this truth to one another. We pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would help us to know the hope to which you have called us, that we would know the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. Help us to see the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, the power that is evident in what you've done in Christ by rising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the heavenly places. We pray we would see this mighty power on display, that our hearts would be open to receive it, that we would reflect on the wonderful truth that Jesus' resurrection means everything for us. Be at work in every heart this morning. May every one of us leave here today encouraged because we serve a risen King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I wonder if you've ever considered the question, how do we determine if something has great value? There's a lot of ways you could probably answer that question. How do we determine if something has great value? We might answer it by thinking about those who think it's valuable or feel it's valuable. But even that may have less significance than we might hope, right? So take, for instance, your birthday. You know, we love celebrating birthdays at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. You think your birthday is valuable. Some of you probably would like to forget your birthday, but most of us think that our birthday is valuable, and I do too. I think it is. People around you value your birthday, so they celebrate it once a year. But you know, the reality is that that day only really affects a small group of people, doesn't it? Comparatively so. Or maybe as we think about history, we might think about days like the 4th of July. That's a pretty significant event for all of us who are Americans. It's a celebration of our country's independence coming up on 250 years this summer. And you think about the millions of people who celebrate that every single year. But even if you just place that within history and the fact that we really are just one country among many, it's still actually pretty small. There's a relatively few amount of people who celebrate the 4th of July over a short amount of time, considering how long history's been going on. But this morning, when we gather together here to celebrate Easter, I want you to realize how significant it is. It began with really not many people recognizing it, right? Recognizing there's a risen King, a Savior who overcame the grave. But now, for 2,000 years, we have been celebrating this wonderful reality that Jesus is indeed alive. You think about how all over the world, even this morning, untold millions are gathered together in praise of the risen King, All sorts of languages are worshiping today from all over the world. This event, among all the others in history, is significant, isn't it? It's got incredible value. And so this morning, we're delighted that we get to gather and think about, for a couple of minutes, the significance of the resurrection. Think about how paramount it is to all that we believe. It's the center, the foundation of all we believe, and it's transformative in the way that it radically reorients our lives. It is something that has changed us, and that is driving us to have hearts of celebration today. In fact, many of us are here this morning because we have been impacted by this Jesus and forever changed because of him. So what do we do with such an event like this? How do we respond to something so incredibly valuable and significant? My hope for every one of us here today would simply be this, that we would hold fast to the gospel because it is authentic. That's my main idea for our sermon this morning. It's the main idea we've derived from the text, and I hope you see it with me as we study 1 Corinthians 15, that we would hold fast to the gospel because it is authentic. When you think about the idea of holding fast onto something, we can all appreciate the value of that, right? We hold fast. I remember a number of years ago, I think it was about 8 or 9 years old. In fact, the more I remember, the younger I think I was and the bigger of a problem this seems to be. I was having a sleepover with some of our friends. My brother and I, we had friends from a church over on Merrill Road and to the south side of Jacksonville. So we had planned a sleepover with them. My mom was working that day. And my dad was tasked with going to pick up these friends on the south side of Jacksonville. The only problem is that he drove this very small purple, he called it royal blue, but it was purple, purple little Nissan truck that had no back seat, that held at a max 3 people, and even that was a squeeze, had a stick shift in the middle, so even if you sat in the middle, it was not a comfortable ride for you. And so once we went over to the other side of town and grabbed our friends and all of their stuff, we quickly recognized we had no room for all of these boys to gather together in the truck. So my brother and I opted to sit in the back of my dad's Nissan truck, which was, by the way, not an uncommon thing in the 90s. It was a wild time. The only problem that we came across is that it was an especially windy day today, and my brother and I, being one to challenge one another, thought, I bet you can't last the whole ride without holding on. Of course. One slight problem as well is that we happened to have to go over the Dames Point Bridge, which at the time seemed a bit exciting, but I can tell you that at the apex of that bridge, Adam and I both looked at each other and thought, all bets are off. Also, we thought, do we really think man is responsible to continue raising us? Should we call somebody? We were holding fast to whatever we could get our hands on in my dad's truck, which had just nothing but junk in it that was shifting the entire way. It was fantastic. Thank the Lord we made it. But when we see in our text in verse 2, when you hold fast the word I preach to you, we're called to hold on to something with all of our faith, to not let it go, to cling to it. We don't want to just release this truth as if it doesn't matter anymore in our life. I mean, think about how foolish it would have actually been if we stood up in the middle of that truck and just thought, I'm pretty sure I could stay balanced here. Sometimes that's how we approach faith. We say, well, look, I believed once in my life, and I thought that that could kind of be true, so maybe that's just enough. But Paul is calling us to hold fast to this wonderful truth of the gospel. You see, genuine belief keeps holding fast until the object of our belief, who is Jesus, is in front of our face. That's not something we just hold on to for a moment. It's something we cling on to throughout our entire life. Now, it's not necessarily clear yet in this 1 Corinthians passage, but he's telling us to hold fast to something, and we're supposed to ask the question, well, what are we holding fast to? Is it just some vague truth or belief? No, there's more to it. It's the gospel I preach to you. That's what we're clinging on to, that Jesus died and rose again. It's the gospel we've been singing about already this morning, that Jesus overcame the grave. That is the what of the gospel. But what's interesting about the way that Paul approaches this in 1 Corinthians 15 is he doesn't immediately take us to the what of the gospel. He wants us to consider the why of the gospel before we get to the what. And so why does it matter that we hold fast to this gospel message? Well, we see in the text pretty clearly two particular things. One is that you hold fast to the gospel so you are saved. Look at verse 1 again. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which also you are saved. The message Paul was proclaiming to them is a message that ensured their salvation. The good news is that they had received it and they were actually believing in it, standing in it, trusting in it, and he's encouraging them to keep holding fast to it because it is the way, it's the means by which they are saved. He's going to talk about that in verse 3, that this is the most important message throughout all of history. And when we think of being saved or delivered, we might think of things like being saved from suffering, which would be great in my life, wouldn't it? Saved from sickness or disease, even physical death, those things we think would be phenomenal messages to believe. If someone could come up with a cure for cancer, that would encourage our hearts greatly. But this salvation he's talking about is of far greater significance. Because this message alone saves, and what we're saved from is found later, where Paul writes in Romans 5:9, get this, much more than having been justified by his blood, being Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What we're talking about this morning is being saved from eternal judgment, being saved from the wrath of a holy God. I think you can see with me how this passage in particular then is very important for us. This is the greatest fear we could ever have. What Paul is showing us is that this message is what leads us to have salvation from that very reality of standing before a holy God, clothed in our own merits, clothed in our own goodness, clothed in our own ability, which will never last and only condemn us. And so he provides for us these very important words, by which you are also saved. It's sort of like a yellow brick road leading us to the right conclusion about salvation. We have this truth here that is not just a present reality for these Christians, but is a future hope. It is a culmination of when we get to see Jesus. And so the reason why we must hold fast to this particular message is because it saves us. And then second, and very similarly, he says, hold fast to this message so that you do not believe in vain. Maybe you've heard the proverbial truth, don't cut the branch you are sitting on. It's a silly thought of somebody sitting on a branch, taking the saw next to them and cutting the branch they were putting all of their hope in so it falls to the ground. But think about what's happening here for a moment. What if the branch these Corinthians are sitting on is the gospel? But what they're doing is they're denying the real and actual implications, the significance of all that the gospel has. What happens is they're sawing off the branch they're sitting on and falling to the ground. They are believing in vain, as Paul says. See, it was possible for many of them in many ways to claim they had believed these vague, empty truths about the gospel, but that they actually denied its central meaning and message. They denied things that are so important to the implications of that message. In fact, what they were denying in the context is that Christians could be risen again. And by extension, they were denying that Jesus had risen again. And in their act of denying that message, they were sawing off the branch upon which they were sitting. Paul would later write this in the same chapter. We'll come back to this later. But put your eyes on the text in 1 Corinthians 15 and then move down to verses 16 and 19, the same chapter, and look at that with me. Look what he says. He says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Think about what's at stake here. If they fail to place all of their trust in the fact that Jesus has risen again, if Jesus has not been raised, then you're still in your sins and you're destined for eternity apart from God. If Jesus has not been raised, then you and everyone else is just gonna perish. If Jesus has not been raised, then all of the world will pity us because we have believed in vain. This is of paramount importance. We can't just be vague about what we're talking about here. You can't hold on to some vague belief and just hope that's worked, that's enough. I think sometimes we actually think this way. We use terminology all the time. We say things like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I mean, I don't think I'm anything else, right? I mean, I'm in Callahan. Everybody's Christian in Callahan. I'm a religious person, let's put it that way. Or even something like, I believe in Jesus. But the truth is, it's far too easy to saw off the branch upon which we are claiming to sit because we're not realizing all that we're saying when we repeat those things. And so he's telling us here, very importantly, the why. So we want to know, what is the message we're holding on to? He's helping us understand we can't just hold on to some vague idea of Christianity or truth. We need to know specifically what it is that we need to cling to with all of our heart. The thing we need to put all of our faith and all of our hope in. And so what is it? Well, we move to the second part of the main idea now, right? So we hold fast, secondly, to the gospel. We hold fast to the gospel. Now, what is this gospel? That's where he goes next in our text. He gives us now the what. Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." What's interesting is that he says first of all here, and this is chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, which only has 16 chapters in it. And so clearly, he doesn't really mean this is the first thing I want you to know. But instead, this is of first importance. This has priority. This is above everything else that I've said. So just listen to these words he says. He wants them to leave this book with what matters most fresh in their minds. And so he wants them to hold fast to the gospel. And the gospel begins with this, friends, that Jesus died. Look at the text. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, in truth, we know many people have died. I mean, even in Jesus' day, many people were dying all the time. So why are we thinking about this as something different? Somehow, something more important? Well, I would just point out to you, it's in those three little words that we often miss in the text. Those words are, for our sins. See, Jesus' death is different than every other death because he is dying for our sins. Jesus' death was actually for something. It had a purpose. It was for the reconciliation of sinful man with a holy God. It was for the payment of our sins. It was for the wrath of God to be poured out upon the perfect one, Jesus, rather than all of those of us who have run to Jesus in faith. It was to atone for our sins. And in this process of the great exchange on the cross, Jesus is standing in our place, taking upon himself the wrath that we deserve, and then giving us the gift of his own righteous, perfect life so that we could be restored back to our Father. You remember that yellow brick road we talked about us being saved? Here we find the one who is doing the work of saving, and it's Jesus and Jesus alone. See, it's easy for us to look at something like this and say, wow, that's just so simple. I mean, it can't be this simple, can it? Our tendency is to look at this message and say, okay, well, the gospel is first of all that Jesus died for our sins, but that can't be enough. Isn't there something that I need to bring to the table? Isn't there something I need to offer up to say, Jesus, okay, you did your part, here's my part? In fact, there was a time where Paul had to write about this very reality where Jews were adding on to the gospel with law. They were taking this message of the gospel and they're saying, yes, Jesus died for your sins, repent and believe in him, but also you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. and they didn't realize what they were doing to themselves. So Paul's speaking in Galatians 2:21. He responds back. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He's wanting them to understand that if you take what Jesus has done for you and you add anything to it, then Jesus died for nothing. Or in other words, you've believed in vain. You have sawed off the branch you've been sitting on. You've turned away from the fact that this is Christ and Christ alone who redeems us. This is of first importance. We are not resting in anything else. And so Jesus died. And then we also notice he died according to the scriptures. Listen to this from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, Jesus took it all on the cross. The debt is paid, and it's paid in full. There's no more to be done. The cry, "It is finished," means there's no more you can add to it. And anytime we try to add to it, we nullify it or we void it. Instead, what we want to do is we want to simply cling to this truth that is all important. It is Jesus and Jesus alone in whom we trust. But I wonder if you hear all of this morning and in your mind you ask, but how do we know that that actually worked? I mean, this is a pretty big deal. The stakes are pretty high. You're telling me that I'm sitting under the wrath of God, and apart from trusting in Jesus, I'll have an eternity apart from him. How do we know if what Jesus actually did was what he said he would do? How do we know that his sacrifice on the cross was actually sufficient? Anybody want to tell him? It's why we're here this morning. To celebrate that Jesus Christ not only died, but he rose again. Look at verse 4. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the evidence that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. He rose again, showing that he was the victor. And you can see why this important gospel is central to everything we believe. It's the confirmation that the payment for sins has been received in full, that we have hope, that we haven't believed in vain as if none of this actually matters. No, we have all the hope because of Christ. I love what Paul does here in this text. He's get a little nerdy here. He changes the verb tense, which might not seem important to you at first, but all through this section, he's been using one normal kind of narrative verb to tell us what happened in the past. But right here, with this term, he rose again, he changes the verb to what's called a perfect tense. And what it means is, what he's doing is he's drawing us in to realize that the resurrection that happened in the past is something that has ongoing, continuous implications for all of your life. Even though it is a historical, true event, it can't just remain in your past. The resurrection isn't just a fact about something somebody did. No, it has radical, life-changing implications for all of us until the day we see him face to face. Well, what are those implications? What is it about this resurrection that makes it so good? Let me just share with you a few reasons. In fact, I don't have these in your notes. I probably should have. My bad. But I want to look at that text we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15:14 through 19. Here's all I'm going to do. All of those things are the things that Paul says are negative implications if Christ has not risen. I want to encourage you, do this with me sometime this week. Just read those in the positive. Right? Read those into and turn those into positive statements, because we know that Christ has risen from the dead. So I want to share what it means that Jesus has risen again. First off, I would say we have a foundation for our faith. Look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. It tells us, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. But because Jesus has risen again, it means our faith is trustworthy. It's certain. It's unshakable. It's a foundation that will never, ever waver. Not even once. It's something we can count on in a world full of uncertainty. Is the world not uncertain right now? Just look around you. How many things are you uncertain of for tomorrow? Church family, there is one thing that will always be certain, and that is Jesus Christ overcame the grave for you. For millennia, this has been proclaimed. And even after our short lifetime, it will continue to be proclaimed. Secondly, another great implication of the fact that Jesus is risen again is we have actually and accurately represented God. Look at this in verse 15. Verse 15 would tell us, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Friends, that's not the case. Jesus is alive. He is risen again, which means we have accurately represented the God who is always true, who never lies, who never deceives, by saying his own son is no longer dead but is risen. And we proclaim that message faithfully. Here's the third one. You and I can be forgiven of our sins. Look at verse 17 again of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Maybe even this morning you are wrestling, wondering, could this sin be forgiven or that sin be forgiven? Is it really true that he loves me enough to forgive me of that sin over there? If you and I consider the resurrection, then we could say confidently and accurately, yes. If we place our faith in him, our sins are fully forgiven in Christ. Here's the fourth thing. I love this one. We will live again. Verse 18 says, if there's no resurrection, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Again, that's a negative statement. If Christ hasn't risen, then we all just perish. And not only that, but God's still real. We will all face the eternal wrath of God. There's no hope of life beyond the grave. But instead, because Jesus has risen, it means death is no longer our slave master, causing us to fear what will happen on that day when we close our eyes for the last time. Instead, death becomes the portal which we can enjoy the very presence of God for all eternity. Church, you have hope beyond this life because Jesus has risen again. What a blessed hope because of the resurrection. Here's the fifth thing. He says, we have the message of eternal life. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But this isn't our story. We aren't pitiful people that believed in something that doesn't matter. No, we have a firm foundation that what God said is true. We've seen it in so many other ways. It's a true reality that Jesus Christ has overcome the grave. What this means is we have this message of eternal life, and in one sense, we should not be pitied by others. In one sense, we can even be envied by others because we are the ones who hold this precious message. But we also want so badly for everyone to know about it. Jesus has risen again, and those implications of the resurrection go far beyond the fact of one particular day in history. They go far into our future and to our lives and beyond. This is our hope. This is what we're holding fast. This is what we're clinging to, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose again. It's that precious message that saves us. And so if you're thinking through this text with me this morning, you're looking at the fact we're to hold fast to the gospel, and you might be wondering in your heart, why should I believe something so wild as that? I mean, we're honest. We do not see people rise from the grave very often. We don't see these sort of things take place. So we doubt, we wonder, we question. I want to encourage you this morning with this. We hold fast to the gospel because it is authentic. It is authentic. In fact, if you go back to our original text and you just look beginning at verses 3 through 5, you're going to find statements of certainty that follow each aspect of the gospel. sort of like a married person could produce a marriage license to say, yes, I am indeed married. Or an employee could produce a pay stub that would say, yes, I actually have a job. I work here. Or a graduate can bring up a diploma and say, yes, it's true, Mom and Dad. I actually passed my classes. Yes, I finished it. We find these statements of assurance in verses 3 through 5. Look at them again in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Jesus' death was followed by the certainty of his burial, and his resurrection is followed by the certainty of his appearing before other people. We find these statements of certainty showing us the authentic nature of the gospel is that it is historical. It's true. I've said it time and time again. You can do all the research you want. You can listen to all the podcasters you want. By every measure we use to determine whether something is a historical event that actually took place, the resurrection's qualifications for such a thing outdo them all. It is a higher testimony, a greater testimony, a stronger testimony that Jesus Christ indeed died and was risen again according to the Scriptures. Because, listen, sometimes we can think this story just must be legend or myth. The church just kind of keeps doing this thing every year because it's just great to add to the church calendar. You get to wear all your bright clothes and all that. Friends, it's far more significant than that. This is something that is rooted in history. It is a fact that Jesus was actually buried. In fact, Isaiah 53 even prophesies that part as well. In verse 9 it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And that came true. The reality is Jesus didn't bamboozle all of us. The Roman centurion certified Jesus' death. Joseph of Arimathea prepared his body to go into the grave. Jesus was wrapped in a linen shroud and placed in a tomb for 3 days. There's no other conclusion to be made other than the fact that Jesus actually died. Even the enemies and opponents of Jesus recognize his death was genuine. It is rooted in historical fact that this man died on the cross. And then we find the next part of this, that Jesus actually appeared. Not just to one person, by the way. If he did, we would probably be even more skeptical, wouldn't we? One guy? Can't trust one guy. Jesus appeared to many people. Don't take my word for it. Look at the text, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas. That's one. Then by the 12, that's more. After that, I don't do math. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Everyone who is anyone, Paul says, has seen the risen Lord. That's what Paul's saying. All these people you know about, they have all seen him in his bodily presence. So if you were to go up to one of his disciples and you were like, hey, James, dude, be real with me. Did he actually really overcome the grave? He would say, yes, he did. I was there. I could physically touch him and be present with him. It wasn't just some hallucination or something someone had made up. There were eyewitnesses to the risen Savior, which is interesting considering in that time, you know how many witnesses you need for something to be declared a historical fact? Two. Again, I'm not a math whiz, but 500 I know is more than two. So sometimes it's helpful just to even, let's go ahead and just think about the logic of all this. I don't know if you read any Sherlock Holmes. I love Sherlock Holmes. I think he's one of the greatest characters ever written, but I've read a few of his stories. His famous statement, if you don't know, is this. When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. So what's impossible here? Well, it's impossible that Jesus faked his death. So then the reality for every single one of us is that Jesus did die. He did rise again. There's no other conclusion that can be made about it. It is deeply rooted in historical fact. You can try as you may to defend and argue against it, but friends, we have a risen Savior. That's a wonderful truth. So sometimes, though, even facts like this, as great as they are, if we're honest, they can kind of feel distant and cold. We can can think it's a little lifeless if we just leave this on its own. Is that really all there is to this? But Jesus' death, the gospel really here is authentic, not because it's just historical, even though it is historical. But get this, it's also personal. Look at what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. He gets really personal with us. He says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You might not be able to see this as clearly as you could, but this phrase in the Greek, "born out of due time," is referring to something that's actually born dead. So listen to what Paul's saying. Paul's saying he was utterly lifeless. There was no flicker of life in him. There was no evidence of goodness within him. There wasn't this little gem that just had to blossom into the flower of his heart. No, there was nothing. Paul is saying he was spiritually dead outside of Christ. And then he goes on to admit something else even more harsh of himself. He acknowledges how desperately wicked he is. Did you catch that in the text? He says, "I was a persecutor of the church of God." And by persecutor, we don't mean he stood on the other side of the street and held up a sign and said, "You guys are terrible, please leave." No, he literally approved of the stoning of people who held to this particular faith. He sought to imprison people. He wanted to put the church of God into the grave. And he is expressing here his heart of deadness, wickedness, of his desperate need. And so we need to ask the question, what happened to this guy, Paul? Look what he says in verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." See, what had happened in Paul's life is God's grace had transformed him. God's grace had taken a lifeless form, an opponent of the gospel, and transformed his life so that he would proclaim the very message he opposed for so many years. On the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared before him, and from that point on, Paul was never the same because the risen Lord had changed him forever. He declared the grace of God that was at work in his life in all these marvelous ways. He says, "Though it was not I, but the grace of God with me." So God had transformed him in every way. How is something like that so possible? It's only possible because Jesus is alive. Friends, the personal evidence of a transformed life is a testimony that we worship a risen Savior who's not done working quite yet. So what I want you to do for just a moment is consider the people around you in this room. Think about the people who you know who are here who have been transformed by Christ. This is the greatest part about being a shepherd. Is I get to see transformation. I get to see the work of a risen Savior. They are living testimonies here that Jesus is not dead, but he's alive. That this gospel is not fake, it is authentic. Lifeless people have been given abundant life through Christ. Seeing people walk into these doors hopeless, completely distraught, and then giving their lives to Jesus and seeing them lit on fire for him. Sinful people are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. People are overcoming addictions with sin, with selfishness, and are living with Jesus with all of their heart. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Husbands and wives are fighting for their marriages, confessing sin, seeking to represent Christ in the church. How can they do that? Because Jesus is risen again. If you want to know if the resurrection is real, look around you in the church and you will see person after person who has been transformed by the gospel. Not simply because they just pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps and got their life together, but because they trusted in the good one, the right one, the holy one who has absolutely transformed not only their purpose of life, but the way they live their life for him. So the gospel is authentic. Church, this is our hope. It's the only explanation is because Jesus is risen. So my question for you this morning is this. What are you holding on to today? What are you holding fast to? What thought or message have you been trying to grapple hold of that brings central purpose and meaning to your life? Can you say with all of your heart that you are clinging to the clear message of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again? My prayer is that you can say, yes, that is true of me. Church, I would encourage you, let's hold fast to the gospel because it is authentic. And then one day, we are going to see our risen Savior face to face. Would you stand as we close this morning with prayer? Father, as we think about the risen Savior, we have been reminded today of just how important this particular event is, how valuable it is, one that radically changes our life right now in the present, where we can see the way Christ has changed people, even in the midst of the church. Thank you, Lord, that we know this gospel message is authentic. It is life transforming. It is the foundation of all we believe. I pray for anyone in this room who can't say with certainty that they have been holding on to the gospel. Maybe this morning they came in holding on to all sorts of things, confused about what is actually important. Thinking about their works or effort, some vague terminology they might use for themselves. Lord Jesus, bring them to a place, God, where they would see that Jesus alone is the only hope they have of salvation. May they cling to nothing else but you. Lord, I pray for the weary Christian, for the Christian who's battered and beaten down, who has struggled this week, that they would look to the risen Savior and remember the hope they have because you have overcome the grave. Father, embolden your people to proclaim this glorious message so that many more may know personally the life-transforming work of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of response now. We invite you all to participate with us.